Okay. Let's turn to Jeremiah again. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So God delights in certain things, and he wants us to know what's most important in life. That all of our boasting and our own abilities and what we have and what we've obtained in life are insignificant. They mean nothing. Nothing whatsoever as far as God is concerned. Only God has all knowledge and all power. This is also echoed in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where he says there that, I think in verse 26, not many wise, many noble, many mighty are called. In other words, the calling of God to bring people to salvation, he doesn't necessarily call all of these people that are wealthy, that are of noble blood, and that are rich and powerful, as much as he calls those who he mentions in 1 Corinthians who are the base, people without riches, without might, without power. He calls those. As it speaks in the book of Acts, it says that they saw that all of these men were unlearned. That doesn't mean it's wrong to be learned or educated. It just says something about how education can get in a man's way. I believe that the more of a man's education he has, the greater stumbling block he becomes to enter into a relationship with God, because he tries to approach God with his reason, with his wealth, with his power, and it doesn't work. So the most important thing is and he says here, is that they understand and know with me. That's what's most important. I don't think a lot of people understand that. But this all started, as I said before, about how does God see things? Bird's eye view, if you would. How does God look down and see us? You ever look down a little anthill and watch all the little ants working? And you're curious as how they do all that they do and the weight that they carry and how they're storing up. The Bible tells us to observe them, to watch them. God looks down upon us. I'm so sure he sees millions and billions of little ants like us, creatures just moving around about, and he knows everything that we do. He sees and knows everything. But how does he see sin? Because some people want to debate that question. This is a dilemma. Because it's only one way to look at it, and that's the way that God sees it. Because that's the whole purpose of redemption, is because of sin. If there was no sin, there would be no redemption. And so, thus, we're looking at this thing as about the way God sees things. Thus, God's mandate. God has a mandate that he has set how he wants us to live. And we have to see things the way God sees them. It's hard for a person to enter into a relationship with another person and see things the way they do. There's a reason for that. But as we've seen here, we've been looking back, we'll look back as, you know, what does the word, we're talking about now God's mandate for the disciple. And what does this word disciple mean? It's a learner, it's a pupil. And my definition of it is very clear. It's discipleship is a result of a personal relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. It causes that person to learn his will, to know his will, and to apply it, obey it at all costs, sacrifice of everything. And not many people grasp hold of that or are willing to follow that. And so from there we go into the evidences of discipleship, because it's important that we know this. This applies to all of us because God has this mandate for everybody. And so we've looked at, I guess I got to bow down here. It's not working with this. I don't think it is anyway, is it? Okay. So we've looked at the nature of discipleship, the call to follow, the results, and we're down to the evidences of discipleship. So, first thing we saw, it's committed. Loyal to Jesus over everything. You're committed to Jesus above everything. Now, we say that a lot, but I don't know if we apply it a lot, and I'll tell you the reason why. It's because we don't understand it. We don't understand it. Okay? I'll come back to that. Secondly, John 8:31, he says, you are my disciples indeed if you continue in my word. And then, the great verse everybody knows, then you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When does the truth set you free? When you start continuing it, applying it to your life. You live it out. You become free from those vices and obstacles that have been in your life all your life, and the strongholds. You begin to get set free little by little by little. And then thirdly, understand what it means to take up the cross. And I think we might know something about that, but again, that word understanding. Because people don't know what the cross is. All they know is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that's a good thing. But they don't understand how that cross applies to us personally, and that we must take up a cross where we deny our will for His will. That's what is most important about this whole thing. And so, let's see if it works now. Good. Thank you, Mark. We're going to look at a fourth one this morning, and this is the most difficult for me. John chapter 13, if you'll turn there. Let's read it from the Bible. John chapter 13, and verse 31. Therefore, when he was going out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while, and I'm with you. You shall seek me. As I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you. And what is that new commandment? That you love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are what? My disciples, if you love one another." So that becomes a very important subject, doesn't it? I asked a question. Okay. How important is it to you? So let me first, I think I want to take this time to just speak some things here from that I've never said before, that my dilemma. And my dilemma is something that has to do with the sacrifice of truth for love. I had to fight that all my life from the very beginning because people want you to do that. This is where religion comes in, because a lot of times it's just this thing, let's just love one another. There's nothing wrong with that statement, I would say, in a general kind of way, but when you get down to the specifics of it, it bothers me. And the reason it bothers me is because you're laying truth up on an altar and you're sacrificing it completely and setting it aside. And so this has been a continual battle and still is in my life, in my mind, and when I go through things, because there's so much that's against this concept of truth, because truth hurts. We don't like sometimes the things that we read in the Word or things that are preached or said. So let me read a couple of things to you from 2 John, the letter of 2 John. Verse 1, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I loved in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with you for us forever. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly, I found of thy children walking in truth." So walking in truth is important too, "as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I have wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love." Now this is love, okay? That's what he says. What does that mean? It's directing us to what love really is like. That we walk after his commandments. And then he says, "This is his commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it." Then he goes on and talks about many deceivers come into the world who abide not in the doctrine of Christ. And he says that we are not to receive them and bid them Godspeed. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? So what we see in this context is truth and love both come together. And this has always been my dilemma from the very beginning of my salvation, because I was around people who talked a lot about love and a little about truth. It was all about just, you know, and I'm not against that, because love is the most important thing in the Bible. Nothing exceeds that. But it comes down to a problem that a lot of people don't realize, that it's an easier road to take. If I had to my, you know, if I was, I guess, in a emotional sense, emotional, very emotional person, I would choose the road of love over truth. I would sacrifice truth, because then everybody would accept you and be pleasing. Everybody could be happy. Nobody would ever get hurt by the truth. Nobody would ever be offended. There'd be no arguments. You wouldn't have to say anything about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and you know the drill. You wouldn't have to say a thing about it. It would be an easy road to take. But I have never really chosen the easy road. I've kind of taken the hard one, and I don't do it purposely. I do it because I know that that's the roadway that's called the narrow way that leads to life everlasting. And that's been my problem. And I know this, that if you take that road, that it leads you somewhere called deception. Because, you know, you're not a doer of the word. And man is not a doer of the word and a hearer only, then he deceives himself. So if you set aside truth, you set aside his commandments, which are truth, and his requirements that he requires of you, and walking in obedience to certain things, giving up certain things, living holy and separate, and so on and so forth. If you give it up, and you choose love over that, you've sacrificed truth, and you've opened the door to deception in your life, because the devil will come in like a plague, and he will strangle you with that. And so the problem, I think, is the word understanding. I don't think a lot of people understand things. You know, you always see this in people's lives. And yet we are told over and over in the Bible, for example, if we look to Ephesians. Just excuse me a minute for I got a direction I got to go in here. It's not up there, but just pay attention. Ephesians 5 and verse 17, wherefore be you not unwise. Now, who's an unwise person? It's a person that doesn't understand what the will of the Lord is. They don't understand it. Now, the word understanding is linked very closely and separately to the word discernment, knowing good from evil. The context tells us that. Because in verse 16, redeem the time because the days are evil. So don't be unwise in following all the evil that's around, but have some understanding what the will of the Lord is. And not many people understand that or can discern what God's will is in life. And so what do? They take their easier road. And believe me, the easier road is just to set aside truth. There are complicated subjects in the Bible. If you were to take the time to study some of them, you would find out about that. It's very hard to be able to grasp hold of some of the things that the Bible says. I mean, just the subject of the permanency of marriage. It can be a dilemma in a lot of people's lives. And because people are in that dilemma, they think that you don't have any love because you say, well, you're an adulterer and God will reject you. They think that is harsh and that you have no love because of that. Now, that makes you be kind of yourself look back and think, now, wait a minute, because I always try to take that pathway of, okay, let's examine it, because there's always room for more in there. Always room for more. But there's always more room for understanding, too. Because Colossians 1 and verse 9 says this also. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be fulfilled with knowledge of his will. There it is again. Be filled with a knowledge of his will. Who's he speaking of? Of Christ, of God. But how are we to be filled with it? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, this is the way you look at this. When you see the word knowledge, you're looking at the word what. Just remember that, what. What does God say? What does God require? What does God want of me? What should I do? Always what? In all wisdom. In wisdom, when you see that word, you just say, it's how. How do we apply the knowledge? So what does God say? Okay, women, submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now you know what to do, right? But you don't know how. Would you be willing to admit that that's been a struggle? How to do that? What about in this situation? What about in that situation? How? Then he says, with all spiritual understanding. And that, you always use the word why. Why? Why should I submit to him? Well, once you start doing it and applying it, the understanding will come, the discernment will come, because you'll see the evil of not doing that. You'll see the division that you will bring, and the all kinds of problems become because a person doesn't follow God's will. We all know that. A child who's disobedient to its parents. It doesn't understand why. It doesn't understand the word no. You have to explain things to them. And the more you explain to them, the more understanding they get. They understand the good and the evil. And they themselves get discernment, because the correction of the rod is supposed to make a child think twice before he does the same thing again, isn't it? So understanding is a very important thing. And just a few verses in the Old Testament, if I remember correctly here, in Psalms 119, You'd be surprised at how much the Bible says about this subject and how little it's thought about or taught even. Psalms 119:104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. So how do you get the understanding? It's through God's precepts. Because God explains things to us. Therefore, I hate every false way. Therefore, I have discernment about what is false. You begin to have disdain for it. And then over in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 4, and verse 5, get wisdom. That'd be a good thing to get, because wisdom is what? Profitable for direction. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. That's God speaking in that context. In verse 7, listen to this. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all that getting, get understanding. So with all your getting, always seek to come to the end of what Colossians 1:9 says. That is to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I know why I come to church. I know why I must come to church. I know why I take communion. I know why Jesus died for me. I understand it. I know what it means to take up the cross. Understanding the cross. I understand something about that. I know why I must do that. And I know the consequences of not doing that. And so that's what we're saying here. And it goes on. I could say some more about that, but that's enough. But so it always comes back to the fact that we have a problem. And the problem is sacrifice and truth up on the altar just for love. And if you want that, then you're in the wrong place. Because I fight this a lot in my life. But I'm going to stick with the road of truth and hopefully give a bounce, because I love the truth more than I love anything else. Because God must come first in all of our lives. And so that's what's important. So the evidence of real discipleship is you love one another. And that sometimes, I think we all admit this dilemma, it's not easy. Anybody want to say, oh, it's a piece of cake? Well, when you first meet it is. But in John 15, verse 12, he says this again. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And notice how he explains a little bit about it. Gives us a little understanding. As I have loved you. So how did God love us? Understanding that. How he sacrificed and gave of himself for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Notice there's close connection there. And so this is important. But I don't know that we all really have a grip on it like we should. And so, you know, the first thing the sinners accuse you of, the way I've seen it over my years, the first thing they accuse you of, you have no love. First thing that comes back at you. And some of you are acknowledging that. And some of you might think, I don't know, I've never heard that before. Well, it's because maybe you never made a stand with somebody. So what about, like somebody just recently was asking me about the subject of marriage, divorce, remarriage. They said, well, one of the things I see a problem with is the compassion there. I said, well, the compassion is in the fact that you're going to hell as an adulterer unless somebody tells you the truth. That's where compassion is. Now, people don't see that because there's some blockage somewhere in their mind or in their heart as a Christian, maybe we'll say carnal Christian, who's not really spiritual, as Romans 8 explains to us. So I see this spirit operating all the time in many ways. I read about it a lot. You see it happening in churches. You see things that are going on within the religious realm, if you want to use that phrase. And so a lot of times people want to play their little card, like they play the racist card. You know, you're racist about something. And you've seen that taking place over this last few years. They throw it at you constantly. Because you know what? That's the only thing they have. The only people that do that are insecure people. People who don't have any truth or deeper knowledge or understanding of what life is all about. But you know what's happening today? Just as that racist card is backfiring on a whole lot of them, it really is, so is that just love. It's backfiring on them. And it's going to continue to do that because the truth will always prevail. I mean, the word of God abideth and liveth forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not. So the truth will always be there regardless of the situation. And so it's going to backfire. But see, I've always come back to this conclusion when people start saying to me this, they start saying, well, that's not love, or, you know, you don't have love, or however how they might phrase it, because it's always phrased in different ways. It's like, well, that's not love, or you don't have love, or you're harsh, and, you know, it can come that way too. Well, I don't accept the premise, because everybody has a premise or basis by which they express certain things, which goes back to the way God sees things. So what's your premise? Their premise is it's okay to be a sinner. It's okay to, they want a license to do certain things, that, whether it's, you know, dress a way that the world dresses that is certainly immoral in many ways because they're showing off their anatomy and they think that that's okay. Well, I don't. I think it has a problem. It has a big problem. So how can a sinner accuse a former sinner that's been forgiven of not having any love? Did you catch that? How can a sinner accuse a former sinner who's been saved and redeemed of having no love? What is their premise? What is their basis? They have never been redeemed. Are you saved? No, I'm not saved. But I don't agree with you. Well, you're entitled to your opinion. Nobody's going to take that away from you until God deals with you and convicts you. And so they have to respond with their insecurities. They have to respond with their prejudice. They have to respond with holding on to those things that have them captivated as far as the world's concerned. They have to hold on to those things because that's their premise. That's their life. That's their philosophy. Whether it's abortion, whether it's divorce and remarriage, or whether it's the holidays dilemma, or you can go on and on with all the arguments and debates that come up today about what is truth. And this question came up with Jesus and Pilate, didn't it? What is truth? Well, we know all about that too. See, the only love sinners have, in my opinion, because I've been down that road, it's very selfish. It's based on their ego. It's based upon their lawlessness, self. I want, I think, I feel. I want it my way. I think it should be this way. I feel. Yet the biblical love never goes down that road. It always goes a different way. It goes towards God, and it means a denial of yourself. And so they express really no love for God, and I believe that their actions betray them. As I've said before, judge them by their actions. Because they can say a whole lot of things, but you find out that they don't mean what they say. So John chapter 3, I think, gives us a little light. I don't think, I know it does. John chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 19. This is after that great verse of John 3:16. Everybody know that verse? All right. Does everybody know the rest? Maybe. Verse 18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. People say, well, you condemn me. I say, well, are you a believer? Well, I think so. Well, maybe that's your problem. You just think so. You don't know so. Because it's what it says here. The reason you're condemned is because you're not a believer. There's guilt there that has never been taken away. And this, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved, men loved what? Not light, but darkness rather than light. Because why did they love the darkness? Because their deeds were evil. Now you think about that. Why do we have this rap music that is so filthy? Why do we have so much of the in the pornography industry, and so much in Hollywood, and you go down the road of all this stuff. And the reason we have that is because they love that darkness. They're captivated by it. It controls their life. For everyone that doeth evil, they hate the light. So the truth here is coming out, isn't it? Something is emerging from the pages here that are just letters on pages that is coming up and saying, if a man does evil, he hates the light. Neither does he come to the light. Why? Because his deeds will be reproved or exposed. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be revealed, that they are wrought in God. So a man who comes to the light, God reveals certain things to him about his darkness and delivers him from the darkness into the truth, because light has come. So do sinners have love? Well, sure, sinners have love. But what kind of love? Isn't it perverted? Isn't it distorted? It's outside of the realm of God's love, because in the Greek we know we have four different words for the word love, and you have the word eros, which means erotic, which is sexual connotations to it. And you have the word storge, which is a word for family affections. You have the word filio, which is friendship. But then you have the highest of all, agape, which is the word for sacrifice, committed, loyal, dedicated. It's a word that is supreme over all other words for love. And when people always say, I love you, what do they mean? I think highly of you. I have affection for you. I care about you. They can say all those things. It can mean all that. But then they would say, well, I'm your friend, and I will lay down my life for you. Because John 15, we read, this is love, that you lay down your life for your friend. Didn't they say that? And this proves your discipleship. And then when you begin to measure things that way, you begin to measure things differently than the way a lot of people do. So what does a sinner love? Very good. Sin. That's what they love. What kind of sin? All kinds of sin. You name it. It's just the individual. It's up to them. They might love just lying. He that loveth and maketh a lie will have no part in the kingdom of God, it says in the book of Revelation. So in 2 Timothy 3, it speaks of the last days, how there'll be lovers of silver, lovers of their own selves, and lovers of pleasure, and not lovers of God. Right there, it's clear. Matthew 24:13 says that many people's love is waxing cold. I can understand that. I've found the battle to sometimes make you weary and you get a little indifferent and cold. Ever had that experience in your life? Well, thank you for nodding. At least I know some of you telling the truth, because it can happen to any of us. It's the road to a hard heart. That's what it's a road to. And this world certainly works hard on that. But that's why they reject God. That's why they don't come to the light. But it's also, they will stand before God one day to give account of their whole life. So it all comes down to whether you believe what God says or not and experiencing His love. That's what it comes down to, is a man who enters into the experience of God's love. I don't know how many people have that in their life. So let's turn to a very important passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 7. This is a wonderful passage because this deals with the religious attitude versus a person who's a sinner. You all probably know the story very well. And it begins in verse 36, where one of the Pharisees desired him that he would come eat with him. So here's a Pharisee. Pharisee's a very legalistic, ritualistic person, religious person. I'd like, come over to dinner with me. Sit down and talk with me. That happens. When we went to Ecuador, everybody always wanted to invite you over to eat after the meeting. You know, you couldn't eat that much if you had to, all the people asked you. And they always got questions. Not that they were Pharisees, but I understand this. So the Pharisee, he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to meet, so they're going to eat. And lo and behold, a woman in a city, what's the word say? Which was a sinner. Now you can have a whole lot of conjecture about that, and argue all day, what kind of sinner was she? Well, apparently she was a woman who had a reputation, which may take us down to chapter 8 and Mary Magdalene, who he casts those spirits out of. Prostitution. Could be. Or adulterer. Could be. Doesn't have to be. And when she knew that Jesus said it immediately to Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. This is interesting. She stood at his feet, behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. So he's critical. Religious people can be very critical. I'll come back to that in a minute. If this man were a prophet, He would have known who and what manner of woman this is. Now, that's explaining more about the center in it. Who and what manner of woman is this? So there was probably something very deeply there regarding her reputation. That it is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now Jesus answered unto him, Jesus had the gifts of the Spirit, no doubt. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Master, say on. And he gives this little parable. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. He's using this in light of the debt of sin. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. So he was able to take that and figure it out, because it was a monetary thing, I suppose. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? And here comes an example. See this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Now, in the Middle East, there was basically a custom when somebody came to the house, and you were obligated there to greet them and to wash their feet, because they walked with sandals and dusty roads, so they wanted to wash their feet. And they always kissed them, you know, on the cheek. It was a custom. Some countries still have that custom. You see a lot of times Arabs will do that and French will do that. They do those kind of things because it's a thing of friendship. And they sometimes will anoint them with oil because it's very dry and it helps their skin from cracking. So Jesus said, well, this woman's done all these things, and yet you, knowing all of these customs, yet you didn't even express anything to me whatsoever. Now, this is where we get verse 47. This is the whole point of it. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now, was she saved because she just loved? See, Roman Catholics will come along, and some Protestants will come along and say that because this woman loved Jesus so much that he forgave her. Oh, really? Then what do you do with verse 50? Thy faith has saved thee. They always trap themselves when it comes to Scripture, when they start making these dumb statements, because her loving much is not the cause, but the effect. That's all it is. The effect. Her loving him much didn't cause him to forgive her. I mean, she apparently had heard about him, was guilty over her sins. She came in, and you see there, she was weeping and began to wash his feet. This woman was broken. I mean, broken. Deeply broken over her sin, which is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. So Jesus didn't forbid her because he knew what was going on. And he was contrasting that with the hard-hearted, cold religious people of the day. So this woman experienced God's love in a way that few people did. So Jesus didn't overlook her sins. He forgave her her sins. And he forgave them because of her apparent repentance and attitude that she was expressing by washing his feet, anointing him with oil, and the things that we read about here. And that, you know, this repentant woman is a lesson to the self-righteous people of today. It really is. I think some of us might understand that a little more than others. So, experiencing God's love. So, the beginning of freedom to love others always starts in verse 47. Wherefore I say unto her, sins which are many are forgiven, for she's loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Isn't that true? Now, does that mean we have to be big sinners in order to be able to come to the Lord? Or does it mean that we have to have a revelation of our sin and what it did to Jesus? The second one. Because when we get a revelation, and I don't know that people understand this or have that revelation, of that Jesus went to the cross for you, that he took your guilt upon himself, transferred it to him, what we call imputed in your sin. He was a guilt offering. And that means he took the beating, the whipping, and everything else. He took it. He didn't deserve it. He never did anything. He was sinless. But he was taking your sins legally and judicially before the court of heaven because he was a substitute. And that's the reason he came, is to take your sins, to atone for them, and shed his blood and gave his life. So he laid his life down for you that you might go free. That's what it's all about, and experiencing God's love. So what a revelation. I mean, who loves little is forgiven. No. Love little here, or to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Puny, not much to it at all. So what was her love based on? That's what you have to go back to, I think. I think it's a contrast and rebuke to the religious people of today, modern religion. I think it could be here, it could be anywhere. Any of us can be religious, can't we? Sure we can be. So modern religion today really is indifferent to the truth, the opposing attitude that they have to true Christianity. It's just like the Pharisees. They have their religious garb. They profess that they know him, but in works they deny him. Titus 1:16. You see a lot of that today. So they use the term love, but they pervert the meaning. And so you hear this today where, you know, that they accept the homosexual. They accept everybody into their umbrella. Everybody can come. Come just as you are, using the old song, just as I am. Well, you're not going to stay that way, though. But they want to play on that and play it all the way down. And so they accept the adulterer, the feminist, the homosexual, whoever, the perverted, the Boy Scouts now, they accept all of that. And they're, you know, they don't want to stand up because it would be too unloving and too bigotry, according to the day's terminology. But their acceptance is based upon a false premise. Got to go back to that. Because they have no premise based upon the Word of God where God accepts those things, and therefore we should not accept them either, because back to 3 John, where he says that you receive these deceivers, he says, you don't receive them, and neither bid them Godspeed. He says, don't receive them, because they deny the doctrines of Christ. And that can mean a lot. So they're accepting, really, there's no repentance from sin, there's no change in their life. They come and they flaunt their sin and say, well, God loves us just as much as he does you. That's usually the argument you get. Who are you to judge me? That's the argument. But the premise is always false. And yet people don't stop to realize that that's one of the biggest problems we have today. And so modern religion today, to me, is a waste. Now, let me say something to you, because this goes into the realm of legalism also in a lot of churches. We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 a phrase that is very important. It's all based here upon, you know, again, what love's supposed to, how it's supposed to act. But he makes a statement here, things that are offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. But what does knowledge do without wisdom and understanding? It puffs up. It does. Makes you proud. Inflated. Who was the first puffed up individual in the human race? In creation, be Satan himself, puffed up. But charity or love does what? It builds up. So one puffs up, the other builds up. So that's the importance of it. And the whole context is dealing here with people who were eating meats that were sacrificed to idols, because all of the meats back in those days, these people sacrificed to their idols. They all had different idols. And to the meat market, you go out and you buy the meat and sacrifice to the idol, then you're free to partake of it, because we know in that that, you know, it's all clean as far as God is concerned, because we have that knowledge. But it says, verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's none other God but one. We know that. We have that knowledge. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods, many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we are in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man this knowledge. Not every man has that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. This is serious. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we eat not are we the worse. So it's not about that. But take heed lest by any means thy liberty of yours become a stumbling block of those that are weak. So you're free to eat it, but you wouldn't if it would cause somebody else to stumble. That's the point. For if any man see these, which see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be encouraged or emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And though thy knowledge shall, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So don't offend him. And how many people could do that? Think about it. How many people could really lay down something? I mean, it could be something else. Because people have a conscience that has not yet been trained by the Word of God. And they're weak in certain areas. And so they think it's okay to do things that God really says in principle that we should not be indulging in. So the whole thing goes back that their knowledge just puffs them up. I'm free. I've got liberty. Nobody tells me what to do. Yeah, I hear those things a lot. Well, that's arrogance. It really is. But what does love do? It builds up because you're not going to destroy your brother. And it's a pretty serious sin here. I mean, some people don't see that, but this is when it comes back to laying down your life. You lay down those things that you might have liberty to do because you wouldn't want to offend somebody else. Isn't that true? And so the modern religion today and the psychology always wants to play the blame game. The blame is going back to something else. It's the way you were brought up. It's society. It's your environment. This is psychology. They can never be accountable for their own sins. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created Adam and Eve, you have to ask these questions. Did he cause them to sin? Did God provoke them to sin? No way. And so, I mean, the modern psychologists want to, if Adam and Eve were sitting there talking to most of them, they'd probably say, it's God's fault. He should have never put you in that kind of environment. He should have never let the devil come in there and tempt you. That's the way the psychologists play their game, because they just want to avoid sin and always make it somebody else's problem and it's not yours. And that's where we got the problem. We got the problem. So God didn't cause them to sin. He allowed them to make a choice to prove who they really were loyal to. He said, I don't want you to eat any of this tree of the garden in the middle of the garden. Don't want you to touch it. He told them that. That was a commandment. Touch it not nor eat it. And the devil comes along and tries to talk them out of it. So it's the same thing if I were to give my child the keys to the car and say, you know, I want you home at 11 o'clock. I want you to obey the laws and thus and so and go out and do all that. Oh, I was good enough to give him something. I gave him perimeters to operate within. No speeding, no drinking, no smoking, no parking in the park with some strange woman or your girlfriend, and be home at a certain time, right? Now, if he goes out and gets to drinking and playing around and messing around and he wrecks the car, did I cause that? I dare you to say I did. No, I didn't cause that. He himself did it by his disobedience. And the same thing with Adam and Eve. And so man goes about to see if he can set his own standards all the time. Always what I think, what I feel, and what I want. And they always base their life upon that. Thus 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, they're lovers of themselves, lovers of the pleasures. They do things on their own terms because that's the way they see things. And so the problem we have and the dilemma we have in all of the world, which we know is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We're all sinners. Verse 1 tells us, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. You weren't broken, you were dead. Spiritually dead. This is what that means. So the sinner being dead to sin, I mean dead in sin, is blind to sin. In other words, he can't see it. He won't come to the light, as we've already read. Because there's something inside of him that is just, we call the unregenerate man. He's not born again. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the problem comes back here that Romans 6:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:10, None are righteous, no, not one. So there's not one person in the human race that is righteous by their own good standards. They can set them all up and say that. They can have it at funerals. They can say, well, this person did all these good things, and God, if we pray that you receive them into their reward for all the good that they've done. That ain't the way it works. Those rewards will come because of because they know Christ and they've worked out their salvation, and God will reward them with things in the kingdom of God. But that doesn't save them. So don't get it mixed up. All men need a Savior. He has to be atonement for sin. And so back to Luke 7:47, the fact her sins were many, she was forgiven. Because she showed evidence of a change in her heart and her life, I think, by the things that she did. I think it's very clear there. She showed a deep gratitude to the Lord, weeping before the Lord. And so I would say that this woman had a conversion in her life, an experience. And that experience brought her to a right relationship with the Lord and love for the Lord. So, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So how do you become pure? Because you practice what God reveals to you. You know the truth that sets you free. You give up your lying. You give up the way you live, the wrong ways. Through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So here's telling, if a man is truly born again, it'll be a product of a pure heart. His heart is pure now, and therefore his love can be pure. You know what Romans 5:5 says? Again, talking about our justification by faith. And it says here about how that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, a more freer translation would be that the love of God is exploded in our hearts. So something dramatically happens inside of us because we experience what? His love. His mercy. Because his mercy is a reflection of his love towards us. Yes, God hates the sinner. But when a man acknowledges the Lord, repents of his sins, there is a complete transformation that takes place. And God accepts that person not on the basis of that individual, but on the basis of Christ shed blood. That's where it all comes in. So what was born in this woman's heart in Luke chapter 7? I would say that with 1 Peter, that what was born in her heart was also the love of God. She had an experience of how much God showed mercy and love to an individual no matter how much they've sinned and how far they've gone, because apparently this woman had quite the reputation. But God was, in his goodness and his mercy, accepted her. And that's what's important. Because you go back to legalism, knowledge puffs up. And so you can get a lot of knowledge about Christianity, you can have a lot of theology, you can have a lot of things, but it puffs up. But that's what he says there. But he adds, but love builds up. It's when a man knows that God loves him, and that when we love one another, even in forgiving one another, that's what we're supposed to do, right? In helping one another. Because you remember Romans 14 also. Romans 14 is dealing with a big controversy in the church. Again, the person that's weak in the faith, receive him, not with all the arguments. Because there's people who come all the time that they've got all kinds of religious opinions. Things that they've been taught all their life, trained about all their life, and so we can go back to, you know, just all of the traditions that are within the church. But if you read on down here in Romans 14, verse 13, it says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge rather this. Now, it doesn't mean we can't judge, but he's telling us to be careful how we judge. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block on occasion to fall in his brother's way. So he's talking about here in this context about certain things we can eat and drink. The vegetarian versus the meat lovers, so on and so forth. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean, because his conscience. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walketh thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So this is the same thing that's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let not there your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that is in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. That's the big thing. So don't destroy somebody over your legalistic views or your opinions. That's the whole thing here. It's in here. You know, the early church, some say it's the Moravians, some say it's the Brethren, who came up with the thing that in essentials there must be unity. What is essentials? Well, to them it was one thing, but essentials would be the doctrines of Christ. Things that are very important that you can't make any in-between about. Holiness. All of that. Idolatry is wrong. So thus Christmas and all the holidays become outside of the realm of, you know, these things are essential. So in essentials we must have unity. We must strive for it. In non-essentials there must be liberty. So what are non-essentials? Things that don't pertain necessarily to salvation. We all have different opinions about clothes and colors and cars and whatever. I mean, you can get down here to a whole lot of things that people get so arrogant about, the way somebody dresses or the way somebody has or the car that they have. And why do these young people like these big trucks with the big wheels on them and the big noise? Because they do. Understand it. It's that simple. You were once young, and now I'm old and still like it. So why do we look down our nose at them? Because, you see, it's non-essential, isn't it? So liberty. So if they want to ride down the road with those big tires and roaring and burned up gas that they can't afford, that's their business. Let them have their liberty, and one day they'll find out they're in bondage because they're spending too much money on gas. Let them figure it out just like anybody else would figure it out. And if they don't want to figure it out, or they say, well, I'll get a part-time job to pay for the gas, that's their business. So in non-essentials, there must be liberty. And I could go on a lot of things, but boy, I would stir up a hornet's nest. I know I would. And in all things, there must be love. So that's the crown of everything. So in essentials, we must be in unity. In non-essentials, there has to be a liberty to let people do. Don't try to tell everybody what to do. That's not your business. Just let them have their freedom. I'm sure you got an argument for that, but leave it alone. And in everything, love. Understand that. And if you understand that, you are getting to a place of having spiritual understanding, Colossians 1:9. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a very, very good thing. So, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. First John is a intriguing book. First John 4:16. And we know, and we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, I've used this so many times, I think you know what I'm going to say now, because a lot of people know the love of God, but they don't believe it. They don't believe it for themselves. You can have that knowledge of something and yet not enter into the hows and the whys of all of that. And then reading on further, in verse 19, we love him, why? Not because we woke up one morning and decided to love God, but because God was working in us. He first loved us. That's where it all comes from right there. He first loved us. If any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he also loveth God, loveth his brother also. So there shouldn't be anything like that within the realm of the church. If you're born again, you love one another. Verse 7 says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then he says, And this was manifested, the love of God, so it was revealed, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. That's John 3:16. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, which came first, and sent his Son to be a covering for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. I think 1 John 3:16 explains it. Keying off of John 3:16, where he laid down his life for us, he says, Hereby receive we the love of God, being able to discern it, to understand it, because he laid down his life for us, and we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the agape kind of love. But whoso hath his world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? No, it doesn't. He's hard, he's cold, he's indifferent. My little children, let us not love in word. What is it to love in word? Oh, how you doing? Good to see you, man. I really love talking to you. Haven't seen you in a long time. Come see me sometime. Why don't you come see me? You just talk. You get to all these wishy-washy people. So I think sometimes you can discern the difference between people who are in a realm of feely kind of love versus a person who really lives it out and acts it out by the way they talk. It's real mushy, wishy-washy. So hereby receive we the verse that my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, your actions. And truth is connected to it. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How do we assure our hearts? Because we live out the truth. Faith that works by love. That's where it's all coming from. So how did God love us? Because that's, if he loved us a certain way, he laid down his life for us. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. In verse 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that's interesting. He died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now you look at those things and you realize here that he died for the ungodly. He loved us while we were sinners. And verse 10 even says we were enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So those are three things right there. I mean, you know, he died for the ungodly and we were ungodly. He died for the sinner and we were sinners. And certainly we were enemies of God. We opposed everything he said. So 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. And what does that mean to you? Some people, you know, it doesn't say love is God, but that's what the just lovers do. It becomes a God to them, a strange God, an idol, because they're setting up love above truth. And the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. That's where the problem comes in, I believe. And so just saying God is love, but see, that's not a complete revelation of God, is it? No, because God is also light. You may come to the light. These are showing things about his moral purity. And so it's essential to know more about God's nature so we don't have one aspect that we pit against another. And that's what a lot of people do. They want to take the love of God and oppose the wrath of God or the fear of God. I've seen it happen more than once. And I know where this comes from. This comes from the evil one because he doesn't like God. He opposes God. And he works in people to oppose God. And so what they do is say, well, I don't think we should fear God. Or, I don't like the wrath of God. And the reason they do that is because they have not had a revelation of God's complete nature. And so when you look at the Bible, you see you can't take one aspect of God and say, well, I think that we ought to have love and wrath should not be taught. And then some people just teach on the wrath of God and never say anything about the love of God. So it can go both ways. I understand that. And so people do that, but yet in Romans 11:22, what does it say? Behold the goodness and severity of the Lord. Now you look back at Israel and you see that, don't you? God was good to Israel in many ways, but God also was severe. Now, how do you take that severity? Do you call it harsh, unwarranted, unnecessary? God shouldn't do that. That's the way a lot of sinners talk today. We don't believe in all that wrath talk. Well, God's love must be seen in the full context of all who God is. And His mercy, His long-suffering, His holiness. You cannot take one part against anything else. And it's just like a parent loves a child. If you love your child, can you also correct your child? Because we know what happens if you don't correct one. And so anyone who doesn't take the wrath of God seriously, I don't think they have a healthy revelation of God. And I think it can lead them to deeper deception in their lives. And it does. And I think anybody who believes they can be saved without repenting is deceived. It just doesn't work that way. And so, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. We can ask ourselves a question. What is God's love like? Well, here in 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. He's adopted us into His family. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he's pure. So it really gives evidence of the fact that a man has a right relationship with God. So what is God's love like to us? I think it's very fulfilling. I think it's very satisfying. I think it's complete. I think it's amazing. Amazing love, amazing grace. It's liberating. That's what happened to that woman in Luke chapter 7. She got liberated. Because you imagine the grief, the burden of guilt on a person's life who sinned? I don't think you can, unless you experience that revelation yourself, that what you went through in life and all of the guilt, the condemnation, the shame. I mean, there's people out there in this world that are full of it, don't know what to do with it. And the only answer is Jesus Christ, who's died for your sins. And so God commits Himself to us, and He saves us, He forgives us, and He cleanses us. And I believe this. I believe that we can never really love anybody correctly and properly until really we have experienced the love of God. I believe that with all of my heart. And I know there are battles we all go through and hard times and difficulties and so on and so forth. But God commits Himself to us. Totally without any reservation. God is for us. He's not against us. And He wants to work something in our hearts, and He wants us to work it out with fear and trembling. He is always there for us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. We see that all through the Bible. In John 3:16, we see He gave Himself. He sacrificed. We see that in Galatians 2:20. Who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's what He did. And that's something that should be reciprocated in the fact that we love Him and give ourselves to Him, but also for one another. So it's just like in a marriage, when the husband and wife have a marriage covenant, they commit themselves one to another. What do you commit yourself to? The well-being of that other person. The well-being. You care for their soul. You care for their well-being. And that should be the way it is within the Christian community, that people care about one another's well-being. How are you doing? What are you going through? Do you need help with something? Things like that. That's what it's all about. So love is a commitment to the well-being of somebody else. That's the way we should look at it. Because if we are Christians, the thing that's going to reveal that we are part of God's community is, when is God going to reveal Himself to you? It's going to be based upon your commitment to Him, because you only love God as much as you love His Word. You only love God as much as you obey what He reveals to you. When you kick and you scream and you holler and you don't want to submit to God's will, whatever it may be, you're showing an attitude that's indifferent towards God. So think about it. Because Peter was challenged with this in John chapter 21, wasn't he? Peter, do you love me more than all these? And Peter could not answer that question squarely. He was confronted and challenged. Wasn't he? Absolutely. And I think God is challenging us with the same thing, to be aware of the fact that we're not, we might be deep in some knowledge, but I don't think we're deep in the understanding of the love of God the way we should be. And God wants us to be, to understand it. So in all our getting, get understanding. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the great love wherewith you loved us, and how you manifested it towards us and revealed it to us and used it to constrain us, to bring us into salvation, to bring us to repentance. We thank you, Lord. We're forever grateful for the forgiveness of our sins. And we pray that, Lord, that we would be able to love you with all of our hearts, our soul, and our mind, and our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That we would not allow a selfish bone in our body to manifest itself, that we would be guarded against it, that we would guard ourselves against having a cold heart or being indifferent, that we would guard ourselves against being legalistic and critical. They would give everybody the room and freedom and liberty to walk in the light that they have. And we would take the time that when we see things not to be so quick to criticize as we would to pray. Cause us to be on our knees praying for the things that we see need of. That truly that you can work and change all of your people's hearts.